Let's pray. Well, Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come again this day to genuinely praise you from the depths of our hearts, to praise you with the voice of our song, to honor you with ears that are ready not only to hear and listen and understand, but to become doers of your word. We thank you that because of your great mercy, even when we were dead through our trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with Christ, that in the coming ages you might show forth the immeasurable riches of your grace and kindness towards us and the whole human race. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Then Jesus said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God things that are God's." I want to tell you about a teenage boy who was one day standing in the living room in the family home. And he had a quarter in his right hand that he could flick with his right thumb high into the air and catch in the palm of his left hand. He did this repeatedly. His little sister, who was sitting there and watching the whole thing, you know how it goes. I want to try. She wanted to see if she could emulate her brother and possibly also pull off that same feat. He ignored her for a while, and then he said, "Little sister, I'll tell you what." He says, "I'm going to flip the coin high into the air once again. I'm going to catch it in my palm, and if it's heads, I win, and if it's tails, you lose." You see, she was thinking about her brother and how trustworthy he is. So she said, without pondering the question very deeply, "Sounds great to me." You see, it wasn't until later in the day that she realized that she had been duped by her brother, who was putting her in a no-win situation. Why, when it comes to competition among human beings in life, isn't that the goal sometimes? To put the competition in a no-win situation? Why, think of some of the great games that we play out on athletic fields, or also on a basketball court, or maybe even the game of chess. The last two words you want to hear from your opponent are "check" and "checkmate," because that means they put your king in a no-win situation and the game will soon be over. You know, when it comes to the art of rhetoric, those who seek to be the victors often strive very hard to put the other person in a no-win situation. They try their absolute best to put that other person between a rock and a hard place. They try their absolute best to back that other person up into a corner. And isn't that what we see the religious leaders of Jerusalem doing towards Jesus in the words of this gospel lesson this morning? Why, the Herodians and the Pharisees teaming up. You know, surely you know by this time that within first century Judaism there were different denominations of Jewish people, even as there are different denominations of Christians within the church today. And the Herodians and the Pharisees were both at opposite end of the spectrum. The Herodians were those who thought the Pharisees must have taken their religion far too seriously. The Pharisees believed in a strict adherence to the Mosaic law. The Pharisees believed that the Old Testament scriptures had been written under divine inspiration. The Pharisees abhorred the fact that their nation had been invaded and is now being run by an occupying government of the Roman Empire. But the Herodians, they were all in favor of that. You know, they appreciated some of the things that they had coming to them that they would not have had apart from Roman rule, like the aqueducts supplying fresh water and the like. But someone has said that politics makes for strange bedfellows. Here are these two groups of people who probably had nothing to do with one another except that they were both determined and doing anything they could to undermine the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. They felt that if he kept going the way he was going, that obviously the Romans would see it as an insurrection. They wanted to get rid of Jesus. They wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to put Jesus in a no-win situation. And so they come to him with a question. They, first of all, try to butter him up. You know, teacher, we know that you always tell the truth. You don't care a lot about other people's opinions. But then Matthew tells us, of course, something about the divine nature of Jesus is that Jesus could look into their heart and see that they only had a malicious intent towards him. But they ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, it was a no-win kind of question, because if Jesus said, oh, absolutely not, do not pay taxes, he could have incited the authorities of the Roman government against him. But if he said, by all means, pay taxes, then the more conservative wing of Judaism in that day would have launched an assault against him too. Have you ever noticed what Jesus so often does in the art of rhetoric is that when somebody puts a question before him, he answers it with a question of his own. He throws the ball back into the other court. He said, show me a denarius, a Roman coin. Whose image is on it? And it is Caesar's. And that's when Jesus said those words, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God. And the Greek verb there means not only give or pay, but actually pay back, give back. Jesus, in using that word, is saying that, of course, the coins belong to Caesar. They were minted and they were manufactured in his name. They're his coins. He has a right to have part of them back. But render to God the things that are God's. I know there have been a lot of well-intentioned preachers like me over the years who've used that text to try to encourage people to be tithers. And it's not bad to encourage tithing. You know, certainly that's how it was during the Old Testament era, and yet it was a legalistic requirement. In the New Testament, the greatest motivation is that in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave up his son to be an expiation for our sins. You know, in the Old Testament, through Malachi, God challenges his people, says basically, if you don't bring the tithe, you're robbing from me. He says, test me and see if there's any way that you can ever outgive me, because I'll outgive you all the time. But I think it's extremely sad and misfortunate when we think only in terms of monetary offerings in response to these words of Jesus, giving God what is rightfully his is everything there is about you and me. St. Paul says to the Corinthians, you're not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul, after he says all these great things that God has done for the human race in Jesus Christ, chapter 12, I beseech you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to him, which is your spiritual worship. Now, how do you do that? Sounds a lot to some people, too much theory and theology. He says, no longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewing of your mind. And then when you say your prayers and you ask God to show you the way, you'll have a much better understanding of what God's will is for you and I, for me, in our individual lives, in our corporate life together. You know, there are three different concepts in the New Testament that help us to understand what Jesus did. And the first is that Jesus paid a debt for us that we could never pay. Debts are a big part of everyday life. Let's face it, without payment plans, there are some things in life that we may never have been able to receive. Things like cars, though it takes 5 or 6 years to pay back the debt, or a college education. I heard the other day most college students graduate with at least $30,000 worth of debt. Or how about that house when you signed on the dotted line for 30 years of payments? And maybe you paid it off in 25 years. But what a time of rejoicing and celebration It was, but the New Testament makes plain that we had all incurred a horrible debt against God because of our waywardness and our disobedience. Here was the situation between God and the human race as Jesus entered the world. Jesus came into the world because he was motivated by the love of the Heavenly Father to do so, because we had a debt we had incurred against God that we could not pay. And yet Jesus came into the world to pay a debt he did not owe, because we had a debt that we could not pay. That's why Peter says that he also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He paid the debt of our sin. Why, Jesus taught us also to pray in the Lord's Prayer, if we did it most literally, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In Hebrew, the word to cancel a debt and forgiveness were actually the same word. So when Jesus looks at the man who's crippled on the pallet before him, he says, son, your sin, be of good cheer, your sins are all forgiven you. But he's also saying your debts are all canceled now. There's also not only the concept of a debt that's being paid back, there's also the idea of a ransom. Jesus' disciples, near the end of his three-year ministry, were having a discussion. Now, who's the greatest among all of us who were here? And Jesus said, it should not be that way among you. Whoever wants to be great must become the servant of all, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life as a ransom for many. I remember my grandma always telling me about Charles Lindbergh and his child that was kidnapped. You know, the Bible uses that word ransom, that when Adam and Eve and we all inherited their disobedience, fell into sin, we were stolen away by the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh. But he paid the ransom in his perfect life into death on a cross. And Jesus, the one who not only proclaimed the good news of the kingdom, but was himself the very embodiment of the kingdom, is the only one who perfectly practices everything that he preaches. While hanging on the cross, he said, not only for those who nailed him there, but for all of us who by our sins crucified Christ to, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There's another concept in the New Testament, that of Christ being our substitute. You know, when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem all of us. That word redeem means to buy us back. Peter says, not with gold or silver, but with the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of Jesus Christ our Lord. And he made a vicarious satisfaction for our sins. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God through him, clothed with Christ's righteousness. I thought I'd close the sermon this morning maybe by sharing with you one of those Peter at the Pearly Gate kind of stories. There were three men who all died relatively in a close range with one another. They all three appeared before the pearly gates, and St. Peter is there, and he says, well, before I let you into heaven, you know you have to answer a question for me. And so the first person in line was a teacher, like I said. The second person was a garbage collector. The third man was a lawyer. And he asked the teacher, what was the name of that ship that went down in the northeastern cold, icy waters, the North Atlantic, on May the 12th and 19 and 12? And Peter really wanted the teacher to get into heaven, you know, and so he says, there was even a movie made in 1997. I got it, it's the Titanic. And Peter opens the door, and the man is welcomed into heaven. Next in line is the garbage collector. He was kind of smelly, kind of grungy. Peter says, I'm not really sure, you know. I want this guy in the pearly gates, but I'll ask him a question, maybe a little tougher question. How many people were there that died on the Titanic? Fortunately, the garbage man had just watched a documentary on that on PBS a few nights before. He said the answer is 1,500. That's right, 1,500 passengers perished on the Titanic that night. And then he looks at the lawyer and he says, "Name them." And I don't know why it is that we so often make lawyers and attorneys the brunt of our jokes. But when I tell that story, I have to say, of course, it's just infiltrated with false doctrine. Because there's nothing that you and I could ever do or be or say that could somehow change from our perspective our relationship with God. Jesus has done that for us. But even when we get to the pearly gates, as grateful as we are for lawyers and attorneys, we all need them from time to time, don't we? That in that situation, before the pearly gates, not even a lawyer has a leg to stand on. But I'm closing with Paul's words to Timothy. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. May we too, like Paul in this congregation, say that what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as his servants, God's servants, for Jesus' sake, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.